I've mentioned it several times just because it was, I don't know, it was a significant part of my life growing up, but I wasn't a good student. But by the Lord's grace, I did manage to pass all my classes. I hadn't put that together till this morning. I was thinking about it. I passed all my classes. I never failed a class, which is seriously just the grace of the Lord and the grace of some teachers in particular. But my freshman year in high school, I had to take algebra. And I wasn't good at anything school-wise and didn't try, and so algebra was one of the things that I wasn't good at. And it was the closest that I came to having to failing a class, which would have meant summer school, which the thought of, I mean, I don't know if I could have done it. I think I might have just gone, and I don't know what I would have done. Anyway, the Lord knew I couldn't handle it, so he didn't let it happen. But I had a final exam in that class. And that final exam was going to determine whether I passed this class or whether I failed this class. Well, I ended up, we got our report cards, and I ended up with a 70 in the class, which when I was growing up, that was the lowest D that you could get. A 69 was an F, a 70 was a D. And I knew when I saw that I got a 70 that my teacher helped me out. I know that I did not get high enough of a grade on that final exam to bump it up to a 70. Well, what that meant was that when I graduated high school, I had a greater love for that teacher than I did for any other teacher. That makes sense. He spared me from summer school. He spared me from punishment, right, by forgiving my failure. Well, this is what our passage is talking about this morning. This is what Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. It's getting at the same thing. Now, this passage is long, so we're not going to read it all up front. We'll read it as we move through the passage, but we'll sort of just jump right in. Any good story begins with introducing some kind of conflict that has to be overcome. And so that's what we see here. So if you look at the very beginning of this story, chapter 7, verse 36, what we see is that Jesus has come to eat a meal in the house of this guy named Simon, who's a Pharisee. Those were the religious leaders of this day. And in a religious community, they were seen as the most significant, prestigious, important people. So that's this guy, Simon. He invites Jesus over to have a meal. But there's this extra guest that comes to this meal that they hadn't planned on. And the conflict comes because first, she hasn't been invited. But more than that, there's a conflict because of who she is. So look at the description we're given, verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. So she's the one that comes. So it's not just any uninvited guest. This was a sinner. Now, the Pharisee that is thinking this, and everybody else in this culture, they would have all understood that they too were sinners in a way. So this Pharisee knew that he had sinned before, and he knew that he would sin again. What it's talking about when they call her a sinner is that her life is characterized by this sin. There's a general pattern of sin in her life. Now, we aren't told what that looked like specifically, but it's probably a safe bet that it had something to do with some sort of sexual sin. So when you're reading a document from this culture and you see a woman and she's called a sinful woman, usually that's what it's talking about. So probably either an adulteress, so somebody who had left her husband, is living with somebody else, or probably what's most likely, a prostitute. So she's a sinner. Probably in this way. But in any event, she's the type of woman whose lifestyle was more sinful than most. And she's the one that shows up at this meal. But she doesn't just show up. Look at what she does next, verse 38. And standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So this woman gets down next to Jesus' feet. So in this culture, tables were really, really low. So everyone, when they come in to eat, people are leaning on the table, and then they're sort of stretched out. So their legs are going away from them, kind of like a wagon wheel. They're all stretched out away from it. So this woman comes in, and she gets down next to Jesus' feet that are sticking out, and she starts crying. And then she starts cleaning his feet with her tears and her hair, and she's kissing his feet, and then she rubs perfume or ointment on his feet. Now, we'll talk about this more in a minute, but for now, what we need to notice is this woman's sin was so great that look at how the Pharisee responds to all of this. Verse 39, this is what the Pharisee thinks about what he sees here. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him, meaning Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she is a sinner. what the Pharisees thinking is that this woman's lifestyle is so immoral that Jesus shouldn't even let her touch him. That's what this Pharisee is thinking. And I think if she was a prostitute, we can probably relate to this a bit. You know, most of us have probably heard this story before, and we think like, man, this Pharisee, what a horrible guy, right? She's, you know, this is a woman that's coming in, and she wants to get to Jesus, and so this guy's crazy for thinking that's a bad thing. But just think about if you had somebody over to your house for supper who was, in the world's eyes, an important person. So maybe somebody, maybe your boss, or maybe a politician, or maybe somebody who's famous. So there's somebody at your house, and it's an important person. And while you're having dinner, a prostitute comes into your house and goes up to that person at the dinner table and is sort of interacting with them, and they're up in their space in that way. Well, you would probably be wondering the same thing the Pharisee wonders. When is this person going to say, okay, that's enough, I'm not interested in this, right? That's what most of us probably would do. That's what we would think about in that sort of situation. That's what this Pharisee's waiting for. He's waiting for Jesus to shoo this woman off. He even thinks to himself, man, Jesus isn't a very good prophet if he doesn't realize who this woman is, that he's allowing to be in his space, that he's allowing to touch his feet like this. So this is the woman that we're introduced to in this story. So she's known to everyone as having an immoral life. As soon as she comes in, they all know who she is. They all know what she's done. But what we need to notice here is she doesn't dispute any of this, right? So she would have known what everybody in the room is thinking, because there's more people than just Jesus. There's a crowd that has come to this dinner that the Pharisees invited, so it's probably other Pharisees, other important people. She would have known what everybody there was thinking. She would have known that everybody was characterizing her as guilty. Now, think about how you handle a situation like that and how I handle a situation like that. If you're in a situation where you know they're all looking at you thinking you're guilty of something, especially if you're not guilty of it, what do? You defend yourself. I defend myself. I say, hey, I know you guys are all thinking this thing, but let me set the record straight, because this isn't me. What you think isn't true. That's what we do, especially when we're innocent. But this woman doesn't do that. Doesn't defend herself. In fact, she's the only character in the story who doesn't say a word throughout the entire story. And the reason why is because she knows the Pharisee's charge is true. She knows it's true. Everything he's thinking about her, everything he's saying about her, it's true. She knows that, as verse 37 says and verse 39 say, that compared to most people, she is a big sinner. But when we read a story like this, it's sometimes easy to forget that each of us is in the same boat. So we read this story, and it's easy to put ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees, if you're being really honest. Most of the time, we think about ourselves as like sort of a fly on the wall that would have done what Jesus does. Like, okay, I wasn't there, but I surely would have done what Jesus does. That's typically not true. It's easy to do that. But what we need to do in this story is we need to realize that, no, the character we are most like is this woman who comes into Jesus. And this is one of the most vital lessons that Jesus came to earth to teach people, right? Because the natural human inclination for each of us is to think that we are pretty good. I'm a pretty good person, right? And the evidence we bring in to justify that is by comparing ourselves to others who are worse than us. That's how we do this, right? Easy to do. Throughout human history, even today, it's pretty easy to get your hands on an example of somebody that is a particularly bad person. So that's what we do. Well, I'm no Adolf Hitler, right? As if that bar is impressive. I'm better than him. But that's what we do. So, for example, it's easy to look at this prostitute and think, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm no prostitute, so I must be doing pretty good. But when we do that, that's where Jesus tells us, not so fast. So don't forget what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You're probably familiar with this. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. That's what this prostitute was doing. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is what Jesus does, right? He ratchets our understanding of sin way up. He helps us understand that it's not just when we're committing sinful actions that everybody can see on the outside. It's also about what's going on inside of our hearts. You know, it's easy for us to think that on Judgment Day, so when the Lord returns to judge the world, that's a thing that will happen. The Bible talks about that often. It's easy for us to think that on that day, God's only going to look at our external actions, so the stuff that other people around us could see. But that's just like when I was little and my mom would tell me to clean my room. And so I would just stuff everything in the closet. And then I would invite her in. I'd say, well, my room is clean, Well, the problem is Jane Daniel is smarter than that. And so she would open up the closet, and then I would be back at square one, probably with more work, because I'd spent all the work stuffing it in the closet. Now I had to pull it out, organize it, do those things, because she always looked in the closet. Well, the Lord is going to look in the closet. This is what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. When the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So if you've never thought about this before, you need to, right? When God looks at your life, and especially at your heart, he sees a lot of sin. When he looks at my heart, he sees a lot of sin. And because of that, we're in the same situation as the woman in this story. What's true of her is true of us. We don't deserve Jesus because of our sin. Look back at Luke chapter 7, verse 6. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. This centurion who needs Jesus to heal his servant, he understood this lesson. Luke chapter 7, verse 6, he says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." So that's a good question. Do you realize this about yourself? Do you realize that on your own, you're so sinful that you don't even deserve to be in Jesus' presence? You aren't worthy for him to come over your house to eat supper. You aren't worthy to touch him, to be with him. Do you understand that you're a sinner? Well, this woman does. That's why she doesn't defend herself. She doesn't speak at all. She probably doesn't even raise her eyes up because she knows she doesn't deserve Jesus because she's a sinner. But the good news is that's exactly why Jesus doesn't turn her away. This is the second thing that our passage teaches us. So the first thing is that you're a sinner. We need to understand that. But the second thing is that we're supposed to believe that Jesus is the only one who can save us. Jesus is the only one who can save you. So when this woman comes to Jesus, to the astonishment of the Pharisee, he doesn't turn her away. He lets her stay there. And he doesn't just let her stay with him. He actually gives her something. So look at verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So Jesus, he doesn't just let this woman stay with him. He gives her salvation. Now, you may be here and you may not be a Christian, and you may wonder what God means about that. So this word salvation, we're familiar with this word, but what does it mean in the Bible when you hear somebody talk about salvation? What is this woman being saved from? Well, Jesus makes it clear in this parable that he tells the Pharisee, this parable that takes up the most of the rest of this passage. So remember, the Pharisee, his whole question, his problem is he doesn't understand why Jesus is letting this sinful woman stay there and be with Jesus. And so to explain it, he gives the Pharisee this parable. And this parable will show us what this woman is being saved from. So look at verse 41. Jesus says this. So a parable, it's just a story. So he's asking the Pharisee, imagine this situation. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. So Jesus tells this story where you've got two people and they owe a lender some amount of money. Now, a denarius, it's one day's wage. So that makes this helpful, right? Sometimes you see certain denominations in Scripture, and you're like, well, I don't know what that means. Like, how long is a span? I mean, I went to seminary. I don't know how long a span is, right? When he's building the ark, anyway. But this one's easy because it's a day's wage. So instantly, we can all think about this contextually. A denarius is one day's wage, how much we would make in one day. So one guy owes the amount of money he'd make in 50 days, a little over a month and a half of wages. Well, this other guy's in a much worse spot, this second guy. He owes the amount of money it would take 500 days for him to make. So a year and a half worth of wages that this guy owes this moneylender. Now, when Jesus tells a parable, he's using something from everyday life to represent something in our spiritual life. He's using it to teach us a lesson about ourselves spiritually. So he's saying that we owe something to someone. That's what he's getting at with this parable. But it's not money that we owe to a lender. What we owe is the consequence of our sin to the one we have sinned against. That's what we owe. We owe the consequence of our sin to the one we've sinned against. So like we talked about a minute ago, each one of us sins, right? We have a lot of sin in our hearts. We work that out in our hands. We've regularly broken Jesus' two greatest commandments, which is to love God and to love others. So we've racked up this record of sins. Well, the hard truth about that is sin has to be punished. The Bible's really clear about this. So God's a good God. That means he can't overlook injustice forever, which if you think about it, that's the exact kind of God you want to serve. We don't want a God that sweeps sin under the rug. We don't want a God that overlooks injustice. So at some point, he has to judge sin. Listen to Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. It says this, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty." So God's always ready to forgive sins, but if someone doesn't get those sins forgiven, then God is going to punish them. If you've read much of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the stories about Jesus, these spiritual biographies, then you'll know Jesus talks a lot about hell. And that's what hell is. So hell is God's punishment for sin. And there's nothing more terrifying to think about, right, than being punished for sin in this way. And what we're told is every person in this room, so every one of your sins, from year one all the way until this morning, every one of those sins will have to be paid for one way or another. Literally, every single one of those sins will have to be paid for one way or another. None of them will be overlooked. So we have a debt that has to be paid. But the good news for the woman in our story and for us is that there is a way for this debt to be forgiven. So look at the end of Jesus' parable, verse 42. "When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both." Now look at verse 48. Jesus connects the dots here. He shows us what this is really about. "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" So this woman who has accumulated a lifetime's worth of sinning and a lifetime's worth of particularly grievous sins, Jesus has just told her that all of these sins are forgiven. So she no longer owes this debt to God. It's wiped away. She no longer has to worry about the future judgment of her sins that we just talked about, because her debt has been forgiven. Now, flip over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It's page 984 if you're using one of our Bibles. Let's see how it is that this debt is forgiven. Because we just talked about God can't just overlook sin. He can't just pretend it's not there. There has to be something in place that actually takes care of it. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 is what explains this to us. This is Paul talking to Christians, and he says this, Colossians 2:13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses," that just means sin, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." So it's what we've been talking about. Our debt has been paid. Here's how it has been paid. This, the record of our debt, he has set aside, nailing it to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he was suffering the punishment for the sins of every Christian for all time. And so if you're a Christian, Jesus paid what you owed while he was hanging on the cross, and he paid for all of it. And that's why for the Christian, just like this woman in our story, we are forgiven. So that's how it happens, is by the cross of Christ. But just so we're clear, this doesn't happen to every person automatically. So every person isn't connected to Jesus in such a way where their sins are paid for. If that were the case, then there wouldn't be any hell, right? There wouldn't be anybody in hell. But of course, Jesus makes it clear there are people in hell. So one group will be connected to Jesus in this way. One group won't. So what is it that determines it? How are we connected to Jesus so that we can have our sins forgiven? Well, he tells us in verse 50, "And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you.'" Now, we talk about this often. That word faith can also be translated as trust. And that's what connects someone to Jesus in such a way where he pays for their sins. We're connected to Jesus by faith in him. And again, this is different from every other religion in the world. Literally. Every other religion that man has ever come up with or will ever come up with talks about how to be accepted by God. You have to work hard. So you have to be a good person. You have to do good things. So you work in this way, and then you earn that good standing in God's eyes. And if you lose it because of your behavior, then you have to work back up to get it again. You work, and then he recognizes that you're good enough. Jesus is the only one who reverses this. So Jesus tells us that we can't be good enough for God. Even if we had 1,000 lives to live, if you got 1,000 chances, and each time you could sort of keep track of the last one and where it went wrong, you still couldn't do it. You'd still fall short. I would still sin with every one of those lives. You would too. We'll always be sinners. And so the Christian gospel says that Jesus comes to do that thing that we could never do. He lives a perfect life, the one we could never live. And so the way to become right in God's eyes is not by trying to work for a righteous life. It's by trusting in the one that lived a righteous life on our behalf. By trusting in him, trusting in Christ. That's the message of Christianity. That's what the entire Bible is about. That's the story of the Bible. And this full and complete salvation and forgiveness of sins, it's available to anyone who will place faith, place trust in Christ. But it is necessary to put that faith in Christ. Because he's the only Savior available to us. And the woman in this story knows this. That's why she barges in on this meal, right? Because she knows that this guy is the guy she has to get to. She'll do whatever she has to do. Because he's the only one that can save her. So she comes to Christ. It's the same with us. And the reason no one else can save is because forgiveness of sins requires a very specific kind of Savior. In two ways. It has to be this combination of these two things. The first thing that the Savior has to have to be able to save us from our sins, he has to be somebody like us. So it's a fair trade, right? So it makes sense that he can trade his life for our life. I've talked about this before, but that's why if Jude gets in trouble and I'm about to spank him and he says, well, could you spank my stuffed animal instead? Well, that doesn't work, right? A stuffed animal can't sub in place of a person. That's not a trade. It's not like for like. With the Savior, it has to be like for like. He has to be a man. He has to be a human like us. But the second thing is, he also has to be perfectly holy. So the man that subs in place for us, his being able to substitute himself for us means he has to have a perfect life to put in our place. That's the debt that's required. And that's why Jesus has to be God. So he's fully man and he's fully God. So if you're here and you're not a Christian and you want salvation, which everybody does, if you're thinking straight, your task is to find someone who is fully man and fully God who will offer to pay for your sins. But I'm telling you, there's only one option. It's only Jesus Christ that does this. That's why in John 14, Jesus himself tells us, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's why in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And again, the woman in our story understands this. But it looks like the other folks in the story seem to miss it. Look at verse 49. After Jesus told this woman her sins are forgiven, look at what everyone else says. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? So the other folks eating supper, they think Jesus is out of line because a mere man doesn't get to forgive people's sins. And they think Jesus is just a guy. He's just a dude. He's not the Lord. And so they say, who is it? Who does this guy think he is? Nobody can forgive sins except for the Lord. Of course, that's who Jesus is. Simon the Pharisee, he probably thinks the same thing. So at most, it looks like he thinks Jesus could be a prophet. We see that in verse 39. But there's a chance that he's even demoted him to just being a good teacher, which is what he talks about in verse 40. But for the woman in our story, there's no doubt. She doesn't come to get instruction from Jesus. She doesn't come to him because she's got a good life and she's just looking for some life skills to make it a little bit better. She's coming to Jesus as her Savior. And he is only that because he's not only fully man, he's also fully God. He's the only one who can save her. He's the only one who can save us. But that's not the final thing the Lord has for us in this passage. So if you're a Christian, then there's this final third part for us. So like we talked about, we're supposed to understand we're sinners, it's the first thing. And we're supposed to believe Jesus is the only one who can save us. That's the second thing. But finally, you're supposed to respond to all of this by loving Jesus. That's the third thing, respond by loving him. And this makes complete sense, right? So just think about the parable he gives. Look back at verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. So just put yourselves in the shoes of the characters in this parable. So Imagine that you owe someone a year and a half's worth of your salary. So for most of us, probably between $70,000 and $150,000, right? Give or take. That's how much you owe. And this isn't like a mortgage. This isn't like a car payment. The way Jesus describes this situation, the time on the loan is up. You owe this money tomorrow. So think about this. Imagine for a second that tomorrow morning you're responsible to pay somebody $150,000, to pay somebody a year and a half's salary. Imagine the fear that would bring. Imagine how heavy you would feel today. Imagine trying to sleep tonight with that debt hanging over your head. And you know you aren't going to end up with the money. You're not going to be able to come up with it. So what's probably going to happen is you're going to lose your house. You're going to lose whatever savings you have. If you pay for your kid's school, they're not going to that school anymore. If your kids play sports and you pay for those sports, they're not playing those sports anymore. You know that you're going to lose your health insurance. You don't know what you're going to do about that. You don't know what you're going to do about food. You don't know where you're going to live, how you're going to pay for utilities. You're about to lose everything because you owe this money. But then imagine that this lender calls you, and like verse 42 says, he cancels your debt. He just cancels it. He says, I'm not going to require this of you. You don't have to pay this back, not a penny. And so you're off the hook. Think about how you would feel about that lender. That deed would engender love, wouldn't it? It would. A tremendous amount of love. And you wouldn't need anybody to tell you to do that. You wouldn't need your spouse to say, hey, you should express gratitude and love to this person. Nobody would have to tell you that. You would naturally do it because you would have this real, overwhelming love for this person. Well, the woman in our story understands that she owes the Lord a lot more than $150,000. And Jesus is wiping away that debt. So look at how she responds. Verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them off with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So this woman loves Jesus because of what he has done for her. And we should do the same. And in this last point, we can see four things about this kind of love that we're supposed to have for Jesus. The first thing we see is, these are in the outline. First thing we see is our love for Jesus, it's supposed to be unashamed. So our response to what he's done for us, that kind of love, it's supposed to be unashamed. So in our story, this woman basically barges into the middle of this meal with a lot of Pharisees who are really important people. She knows what they'll think about her because of her lifestyle. So this is already a naturally embarrassing situation. But then she falls down onto the ground to put perfume on his feet and kiss his feet. Everybody would have thought that was crazy. Everybody sitting there would have thought, this woman's nuts. And before she can even do that, she starts to cry. Now, if you've been in a really embarrassing situation, about the worst thing that can happen is you start crying, right? Some of you have been in this situation. It's a bad, embarrassing, worst case scenario. And the Greek word here, so the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word here to describe the crying is this word breko. It's the same word that's used for a rainstorm. So that's the kind of crying. She's weeping. That's the kind of crying that's happening here. This is an embarrassing situation. But this woman doesn't try to explain herself. She doesn't get up and run out. She uses her hair to wipe the tears off Jesus' feet and then goes about kissing his feet and applying this perfume. That's because she doesn't care what any of those other people think. Isn't that amazing? She just doesn't care. She's there with Jesus. She cares what he thinks. Couldn't care less what everybody else there is thinking. Her love for him was unashamed. We're supposed to have the same. There's at Christmas time, so I am about as nostalgic as you can get, and pretty nostalgic about Christmas, because that's a good thing to be nostalgic about, in my personal opinion. So there's three movies that my family is always sure to watch at Christmas time, and one of them is the movie Elf. If you've seen the movie Elf, if you've seen it a bunch like me, then you'll remember there's this scene where Will Ferrell comes into this business meeting, and he yells, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. And he spins around and he throws his hat. That's how true love works, right? True love is unashamed. And that's what we see here with this woman's love for Jesus. So if you're a Christian, can you relate to this? Is your love for Jesus unashamed? So, for example, do you talk about Jesus the same way no matter which crowd of people you are with? Or do you find yourself adjusting how interested you are in Jesus depending on who you're with? Or maybe you make sure that you never have to talk about Jesus in front of certain groups. Well, what we see here with this woman is our love for Jesus, like this woman, should be unashamed. The second thing, our love for Jesus should be extravagant. We see that here in this story. We've mentioned the perfume this woman puts on Jesus' feet. It's called ointment in our passage, but it would have had this scent to it. That's what they used it for. But we know something about this ointment because of what she's carrying it in. So at the end of verse 37, we're told she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Alabaster was expensive. It's a type of stone. It was expensive. People only bought it to make containers out of it because they thought it preserved what was in there better than other types of container. And so basically, they would spend this money, but if they're spending money on alabaster, they're putting something expensive in it. So we know that this perfume was expensive perfume because she's keeping it in alabaster. But with this expensive perfume, she isn't looking to go out and sell it. She's not saving it so that if she gets in a tight spot, she can use it to trade for provision. No, she takes this expensive perfume and she pours it on Jesus' feet, where she's not going to get it back. She's not going to get any money for it. She gives it to him. Her love for Jesus is extravagant, meaning she pulls out all the stops. So this thing the world considered to be so valuable, she's fine to just literally lay it at his feet, because to her, Jesus is more valuable than that perfume. But it's not just that she's given this possession to Jesus. She's also literally giving herself. So lots of you have heard about this, but in the first century, everybody wore sandals. They're walking around. There's not pavement. They're walking on dirt roads, which is where the animals travel. So you can put two and two together and figure out what that means. So at the end of a day, somebody's feet are gross, right? We think about our feet at the end of a day being gross when we've had our New Balances on all day. Their feet were really gross. And so it was a task people would have to wash their feet. People did not want to wash other people's feet. In fact, there were very few rules about what you could do with your servants. One of them was you can't make them wash your feet. Isn't that amazing? That's how gross feet were. And yet here we see this woman cleaning Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair and kissing them, right? And putting this perfume on them. She's giving herself to Jesus. And so that's the question for us. Do you find yourself doing this for Jesus? Because sometimes I feel like I drag my feet to even have to bend over for Jesus. And yet this woman is giving everything to him. Listen how we're instructed in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. They were told, present your bodies, meaning our whole life. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we know the Bible teaches us, if you're a Christian, then you've signed over your entire life to Jesus. That's how this works. Bud talked about that. You carry your cross. You've given it all to Christ. It doesn't belong to us anymore. It belongs to him. And so the question to ask is, okay, that's the reality. Is there anything in my life that I'm holding back from Jesus? So is there anything I'm treasuring more than I am treasuring him? So maybe my hobbies or my time or my relationships or my habits. But we know there's nothing this world has to offer us which is more valuable than Jesus Christ. And what that means is, for the Christian, we should always be willing to offer Jesus this extravagant love by laying everything down at his feet. Now, two quick practical things that we need to remember about loving Jesus. The first one is our situation is a bit different from this woman. So she could actually go to Jesus and be with him literally in the same room. She could touch him. She could serve him in that way. We can't do that anymore. Jesus isn't on earth anymore. He's with the Father. He ascended after the resurrection. But Jesus teaches us something in Matthew 26 about how we can love Jesus, give practical love to him, even though he's in heaven. Here's what he says. This is in Matthew 26. Jesus says, truly I say to you, as you do these good things to one of the least of these, my brothers, you do it to me. What Jesus is saying is that our fellow Christians are so connected to him because they're his brothers, they're his sisters, that when we love them in practical ways, Jesus counts that as love directly to him. Isn't that incredible? What he says here. So that makes this really practical. If we want to give Jesus extravagant love, then we'll give our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ extravagant love. So my family, like I mentioned, we were gone for 2 weeks. It rained a lot here while we were gone. So when we got back, our yard looked like a jungle. Anybody that drove past it knows that. So yesterday, I'm working on the sermon yesterday because it was a short week. We got back midweek. So I get home and Eric Jameson is there with his son Wyatt. And they're offloading his riding lawnmower. And they cut our grass, which I don't know. I think most of you understand what a big deal that is. It is a huge deal. It was a jungle. I have a push mower. It takes like 18.2 hours to cut the lawn. I need the exercise, so praise the Lord for that. But Eric and Wyatt, they just cut the lawn. Well, what they did, Matthew 26 makes clear, is that they cut Jesus's grass. We oftentimes don't think about that, but that is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 26. They were cutting my grass. They were also cutting Jesus's grass. Think about how quick, if Jesus had a house with grass that was high, and you knew, oh, I could serve him well by cutting this grass. Think about how quick, as a Christian, you would go over there and say, yeah, I'll do whatever I have to. Let's cut this grass. Eric did that, right? We don't think about it that way, but that's exactly how it works. So we can love Jesus by loving his brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians, extravagantly. But probably the most important way we can love Jesus practically is by obeying him. And I know that because he tells us that. This is John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is the easiest way to figure out whether you're loving Jesus or not, right? Love for Christ is expressed by obeying the Bible, by obeying his word. So for the one who says they love Jesus, but they're always disregarding his commands, well, that isn't love, right? We see the same sort of thing in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So we love Jesus unashamedly. We love him extravagantly. The third thing about this love we need to understand is that this unashamed, extravagant love for Jesus, it's not a payment to him. This is important. We need to understand this. As a Christian, you aren't earning your forgiveness by loving Jesus in these ways. He makes that clear in the order of the parable. Look at verse 42 again. It says, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? So it's clear the lender forgives the debt first, and only then does the man express love to him. Well, that's how the gospel works. If you're a Christian, you're not forgiven because you love Jesus. That forgiveness was given to you right off the bat, before you did anything good for the Lord, when you just trusted in Jesus. Your love for him, that's a response to that forgiveness. So love doesn't earn forgiveness, it's a response to forgiveness. But here's the last point about this love that we're supposed to have for Jesus, and it's the last thing we'll talk about this morning. Our love for Christ, it doesn't earn the payment for sins, but it does show whether the payment has really happened. So 4 months ago, our fourth child was born, and it's been an adjustment having a newborn in the house again, particularly changing diapers, which I haven't, Maria would tell you, I haven't adjusted. I don't know why it takes me so long to come along. I just don't think about it. So she came up, she put the big kids down to bed last night, and she came up, and I had Hayes, who's the baby, and she said, how's his diaper? You probably haven't checked, have you? And that way, and she said it in a nice way, and it was true. And I said, oh yeah. No, I haven't. I haven't even thought about it. We're sitting and we're watching a baseball game. You know, I don't have to go to the bathroom. So he's probably fine. Well, a helpful thing about diapers these days, if I chose to look at it, most of them, at least the ones we have, there's a stripe on the bottom of the diaper. It starts out yellow. You put it on your baby. If your baby wets that diaper, then that line turns from yellow to blue. Kind of an incredible thing. Helpful technology. If I looked, I would see it there, I'm sure, that it changes to blue. Now, that blue stripe, that's not the thing that makes that diaper wet. So we don't look at that diaper and say, it's wet, the blue stripe must have done it. That's not the way it works, is it? Hayes made that diaper wet. What that stripe does is it tells us that the diaper is wet. That's what Jesus is telling us here. So he's telling us our love for him, it doesn't earn the payment for our sins. Only Jesus earns the payment for our sins. Our love for him doesn't do that, but our love is a reliable indicator that that payment has happened. Our love for Jesus is like that stripe that turns from yellow to blue. It lets us know that the payment for sins really has taken place because we're responding to Christ in this way. And this is Jesus' challenge for the Pharisee. Look at verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, that's the name of the Pharisee, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Because of the way God created humans, there's a connection between being saved by Jesus and loving Jesus. If we've been forgiven by Jesus, meaning we're Christians, then we will love him. Now, as we close, you may be hearing all this and feeling like me, where all week I was thinking, man, I feel like I oftentimes act more like the Pharisee in this story than I do the woman. I feel like I oftentimes don't have this kind of extravagant, unashamed love for Christ. Well, if that's you, two final things to remember. The first thing is that the answer isn't to beat yourself up. The answer is not to try to muster up more willpower. If you want to grow your love for Jesus, he tells you what to do in our passage. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What he's telling us is the more that you press into Scripture to understand how sinful you are and how much Jesus has done to forgive you, the more you will love him. It's inevitable. It works that way. The more you press into Scripture and understand those things, the more you will love him. So the antidote Jesus gives in this passage to grow in our love for him is to understand how great our sin is and how fully he has forgiven us. The second, last thing is that when you're discouraged thinking about a passage like this, you need to remember Jesus came for sinners. So if in this life you were able to get to the point where you weren't sinning anymore, let's say you could do that. If you did that, then Jesus is no longer for you. So it's just like when you're in a hospital. After you've gotten well, you don't stay there. Those doctors don't have anything to offer the healthy person. And that's something Jesus teaches us. He doesn't have anything to offer the fully righteous person. So if you think you're fully righteous, Jesus isn't for you, right? If you think you can attain that in this life, Jesus isn't for you. He's a savior, not a tell you how good you are person, right? This is what Jesus does. Now, that doesn't mean we quit trying to obey the Lord. We don't do that. But when we find that we've sinned, we understand that it's only people like us, it's only sinners who Jesus has come to save. Because you're a person who still struggles with sin, Jesus is for you. Remember what he said a few weeks ago in chapter 5. He says he didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. And that's why as sinners who are trusting in Jesus, we can do the last thing Jesus tells the woman in our passage. We can go in peace because our sin has been forgiven by our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Christ. We are thankful for the work that he has completed on our behalf. We're thankful that we don't have to work our way up to that salvation. Father, we can't do that. We understand that our sin is too great. And so, Father, it's just a gift. It's something that's attributed to us when we merely place faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we realize that more and more as Christians, that we would grow in our love for Christ. We pray that we would understand more fully our sin and how much it took, how much love in particular, for him to save us from those sins. Take a moment, pray individually and silently that the Lord would press these truths in on your heart. So take a moment to pray by yourself individually, silently, asking the Holy Spirit to do these things.